Today, I want to pick up again in our study of the seven churches of Revelation. So we've gone through Ephesus and Smyrna. Today, we are going to get to Pergamos, which is still in Revelation chapter 2. I'll start off like I did last time, giving everyone a little bit of background information on the city of Pergamos to help paint that fuller picture of what society was like at that time, what the Christians were dealing with as far as what the challenges were, the different things that they were basically going against, different ideas and really the religion that we have now compared to what society had. So Pergamos was actually, it was built on a hill. It was about 1,000-foot hill surrounded by countryside. One of the slides I gave in, I believe it was when I was talking about Smyrna, if you remember, all the cities were kind of built up on these tells, right? They had these really steep slopes, and they built the cities on top of the little mountain. That way they only had one entrance in. They didn't have to defend the entire city. Well, Pergamos had this natural defense. It was almost this natural fortification because of the way the land was there. It was the chief city of Mysia near the Caucasus River in northwest Asia Minor. Pergamos was opposite of the island Lesbos. It was in its early history, Pergamos became a city-state and then eventually became a powerful nation. A lot of that had to do with the Roman Empire moving in and taking full force in that region. We'll talk about that in a little bit as far as why they became so powerful. They were ahead of their time, even more so than the other ones, and eventually Pergamos becomes the capital, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. They were able to go on and defeat the Gauls, or the Galatians, as some people call them. So they had some power behind them. They were not a weak city. They were the Greek symbol for superiority to the barbarians at that time. They weren't pushovers. They could hold their own ground, and they made a presence there. It was a sophisticated city. They had a lot of different infrastructure. They had a lot of Greek society and culture and education in that part of the area. One of the things that they were known for, they were about 15 miles inland. So with Ephesus and Smyrna, they were the two port cities. So they became those travel hubs for merchants. Well, Pergamos didn't have that. So all this culture and all this education stemmed from something else, which ended up being the Roman Empire. But so they were 15 miles inland, and it wasn't a good trading post. They didn't have access to the waterways, which kind of limited their abilities for trading. But what they did have was that apart from the administrative importance of what they stood for, they had a significant library. It was thought that the library here in Pergamos held over 200,000 books. So there was a massive library here. And it caused the Egyptians a little bit of concern because the library in Alexandria was supposed to be this pinnacle of this area. Well, this countered that. This was something that they had that contradicted, but almost outdid it. It was something of discontent between the two. It rivaled what the Egyptians had, so much to the point that the Egyptians decided that they weren't going to ship papyrus to them anymore. They didn't want them writing any more books or anything to add to their collection there. So they quit exporting papyrus to them. What happens when there's a lack of something? Human nature is we become innovative. And what that did here, Pergamos, it resulted in them finding a new writing source, a new writing material called parchment. This is where we first see parchment developed. They think it was all stemming because the Egyptians wouldn't send out papyrus to them anymore. So after developing this, they continued expanding and because they couldn't get the other stuff. Now, in Roman days, the Roman dominance over that land, Pergamos became the capital city under the Roman Empire for all the province of Asia. So they became this administrative hub, which became significant at this time. And what that led to is a good gesture of friendship. Guess what Mark Antony did? Well, he turned this library over to Queen Cleopatra. And what do you think she did? Well, because of Julius Caesar's wars and everything, the Alexandrian library had been damaged immensely. And so what Cleopatra did, she took all of the books from this library here in Pergamos and restocked Alexandria. So this good gesture ended up letting the Egyptians win out overall, because they were able to resupply the books and they had this well-known library again. So not only was Pergamos a government center for three imperial temples, but it was also the site of, I keep butchering this, I practiced it. It's the Temple Asclepius. The Temple Asclepius, it's Asclepius. This is one of the Greek-Roman gods of that time. He was the god of healing and medicine. So Pergamos not only had this god, but they also had statues of Zeus, a temple for Zeus and Athena. So it was well known that this was a religious area as far as the pagan gods went, which included showing a giant statue of Zeus battling these giant snake-like creatures. So our 21st century, we aren't the only ones with great imaginations. They were well ahead of us when it came to the craze of movies and TVs of supernatural creatures and aliens and whatever it might be. But they have Zeus actually fighting these snake-like creatures here. So they had just as big of an imagination that we do. And it's kind of the sign for us as humanity. You know, we have these mysteries that we don't quite understand, and it leads us to make portrayals of what we think things are. But that's it within this setting of this god of healing and this god of medicine. Snakes at this time were thought to be extremely helpful with medicine. Their venom was used as medication, as ointments. And then the idea with, not the idea, they actually shed their, when snakes shed their skin, it was thought that that was rebirth, this regrowing that they could do, this regenerative ability. So that's why snakes were viewed as something helpful, beneficial with medicine and with health. Some of this will make a little bit more sense as we actually get into the book of Revelation here in a few minutes, because scholars believe that what we're going to read about in Revelation, John spoke of Pergamos as being Satan's throne, and we'll get through that and look at that from a perspective. But a lot of that kind of goes back to this idea of not only emperor worship, but all these pagan gods that they focus their society around. And we remember that we were dealing with the same thing in Smyrna. Ephesus had a big deal about this. And so we continue to see this trend in all of these cities that we talk about in the book of Revelation, what they were dealing with. This area here in Pergamos, they were a center for loyalty to the Roman Empire. They pledged to the emperor. They worshiped the emperor as they would any other god, as long as the Roman Empire existed. So these are things that Christians were dealing with on a daily basis when it came to their faith and their belief in God. This was what they were trying to counteract, the society that they were living in. To show how much that they focused on this, they actually added a second and a third temple in honor of these emperors. If you remember in Smyrna, they only had they were the ones that had the single temple for Tiberius, but here they actually had three different temples all based around emperor worship. So there was a lot of religious activity here, with it being the capital for the Roman Empire in that area. There was a lot of religious activity. And so we see all this compiling and building up. And so this is what we're dealing with as we get into Revelation. So if you'd open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, we start to read about Pergamos in verse 12. So this is the third city on the mail route. And that's how they did everything in this point in time. A lot of it is based off of the roads. They couldn't easily access different cities. They usually only had one main path that was safe, that was passable. And so this was the mail route that they were traveling on. as we get into Revelation here. And we're going to see a lot of similarities to what we've seen in the first two cities. But let's jump right in here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. It starts off with the same opening as the other two. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has sharp two-edged sword, I know your works." You remember that? "I know your works." We talked about that earlier in Smyrna. He understood what they were doing. He knew your works. God knows everything that we're doing. He knows what we're thinking, what we're processing. And he doesn't only know it for them. He knows it for us. He knows what's going on with us. He knows the things that we do on a daily basis to help us. Mr. Giddens had a good point of talking about that Good Samaritan act. When are we stepping into that role and doing things to benefit others? Or when do we just put our head down and pass by? And God knows what we're thinking, what we're processing. And sometimes there's justification for us putting our head down or going on track for what we're doing. But more often than not, we can make time or we can do something to some extent. And that's what's so nice. God knows what we're doing, even if others don't. He understands how we process the different ideas and the different things that we're dealing with or the different challenges on a daily basis. Most of us in here don't know on a day-to-day or hour-to-hour thing of what the person sitting next to us is going through. That's why God's very clear about the judgment and what we have to do and what we're supposed to be doing. You know, he knows our hearts. He knows our actions of what we do. I taught a couple years ago. I was the counselor for the B3 boys at Camp Ketubic. So B4 boys are the oldest. They're mainly the 18, 17-year-olds. My group, I had primarily 15-year-olds with a couple 16 and a couple 14. But the 15-year-olds were mine. One thing that we do at camp every year is they do dorm inspections. Without dorm inspections, they learned that the boys' dorms became chaos. It looked like an explosion of clothes and wet towels and washcloths and shoes just went off. And so what they started doing, they implemented dorm inspections to try to help keep them clean. You can guess what normally happens. Who normally wins the dorm inspections between the boys and the girls? The girls. Yeah. It's usually the four girl dorms are the top four, and then the boys fight it out for the rest. Well, my boys, I wasn't over the top with it, but I asked them to keep things cleaned up. And somehow on the opening night, we ended up being second. I don't know if the girls hadn't set up, but so the girls actually take time. They make decorations and they do all these other things. The boys just clean. That's the extent of it. Picking up their clothes is their extent. The girls go all out. So somehow my boys ended up getting second, and that started a fire in them that I did not expect. And so from that point on, they go, "What can we do to fix this?" I was like, "I don't know. Mop the floors. I don't know." And they were like, "Is there a closet? Is there a mop?" I was like, "Well, there's a utility closet. You can go check it." And sure enough, there was actually a mop. So the boys started mopping our room. My brother ended up having some essential oils. And so they put like peppermint and what ended up happening, we ended up winning. We ended up getting first place the rest of camp. The only time we didn't is when we sacrificed it. And so to go to this, God knows our heart. I taught my boy. We talked about it for a teaching lesson. I said, "You know what? What can we do to help the B4 guys?" Because the B4 guys, they were struggling. They were with the B1 at the bottom. They were fighting for the bottom slot every time. And we were right next door to each other. I said, "Well, listen," I said, "this is what you guys can do. I said, we'll wait until they leave for one of their activities." I said, "And then you guys go in, you can mop their floor for them." I was like, "That we can't pick up their clothes or anything like that." But I said, "But we can at least mop their floor." And that's a great idea. I said, "The thing is, we don't tell anybody." I said, "This doesn't go anywhere outside of this." I said, "We do something good, not for recognition, but because we want to help them out." And you guys said you wanted to help your brothers out, right? They're like, "Yeah, that we just want them not to be last." I said, "All right, so we don't talk about it." I said, "This is the end." And so we did. We cleaned it up. We helped them to get to like the middle of the pack. And it ended up somehow, I told them, I said, "You know, even though we don't tell anybody," I said, "word will spread." I said, "Somehow somebody will find out about this." And coincidentally, two of the boys had forgotten something from B4. And as my boys were cleaning their dorm, they walked in and saw them. And I was like, all right, out. And so everybody runs out real quick. And so from that point on, those two boys had spread, hey, they did this for us. And it got around that the boys did that. So they felt special because there was recognition for it, but it boiled down to they were excited that they were able to help their older brothers to try to do something, not be last. It's not meaningful outside of camp, but the dorm inspections was something that is meaningful at camp, and they were able to serve in that capacity. And God knows it. God knows what our heart is. And that's what I was trying to teach them, is that our attitude and how we carry ourselves on a daily basis, God will recognize that. And God's always aware of what we're dealing with. And so that's what we're dealing with here, is this idea that we don't have to take recognition for things, because God always knows what's going on. And so he says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So this is that interesting part that I was talking about, that Asclepia. Asclepia Soter, that idea that pictures this snake, this god of healing and medicine. If you think about it, have you ever seen the medical symbol for today? There's a snake wrapped around a pole. It actually stems all the way back to this point of this Greek and Roman god of healing and health. This is where we get that from. So it goes all the way back to this point. And there's two reasons that we believe that this is called Satan's seat here. Number one is that Asclepio Soter, which actually means Savior was there. So they viewed this Greek god as their Savior, this health and healing. They worshiped him. They praised him as we do God the Father. And then the second point of this, of why they think this, was that Pergamos was more idolatrous than any of the other cities in all of Asia, with it being the capital. It was an extremely religious province. And so those two things compounded, that it was this epicenter for what all of the other cities stood for, being the capital. And so we hop back here in Revelation. It says, I know your works, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my works. I'm sorry, you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. So he's saying, okay, even though you're dealing with it, I see what you're doing. You're stuck in this difficult situation. You're holding fast the best that you can here. So you're holding fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, who is the martyr. Now, we don't have a good idea of who Antipas is. There's not a lot of information out there. You can go online and Google it and research and try to figure out what this is. There's a couple different ideas that have little bits of information, but there's no conclusive information into who this was or what he was doing exactly. But he was in opposition to society at that time as a martyr. We know that about him, that he was some type of representation of truth, of what God's people were trying to do. And it says, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Again, we see that where Satan dwells. That's just reinforcing or emphasizing that this has to be an especially bad place. The society here was wrong. They were just spiritually wrong with whatever they were doing, with all of the emperor worship, with all these additional gods. And they're bringing that to the forefront of what the Christians were dealing with in Pergamos. And he says, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. In verse 14, he says, but I have a few things against you. So even though they're trying to do the best that they can, they're trying to hold out. He says, you guys are hanging in there. You're sticking truth to my word. But this is what I have against you. He says, because you have there those who hold doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So this is what he's saying you guys need to work on. This is the trouble that the Christians are having with trying to keep the true faith, to try to stick to God's expectations. It was Balaam and Balak. Well, this was not a prophet of God. Balaam was not a prophet of God. Balak was the Moabites' king back in Israelite times. And he saw what the Israelites were doing as they transitioned through each of the nations and destroying them. And so Balak asked Balaam to curse Israel, to curse them. And God would not allow him to do that. So every time he went to curse them, they only said good things. And so we go through this process. And at one point, what we find, Balaam was the man who was riding the donkey. And on the street, God put an angel in front of the donkey. And so the donkey steered to the side to try to get out of the way and slammed Balaam up against the wall and smashed his leg. And so he starts beating donkey, get back in the middle of the road. So he gets back in the middle of the road. Donkey looks up again. The angel with the sword still right in front of him. So he tries to go to the other side to get around this angel. Balaam couldn't see it, but only the donkey could. So he slams him into the other wall as he's trying to go get around this angel. And so he gets upset because he smashes his leg on the other side. So he starts beating the donkey again. So what are you doing? Get back in the middle of the road. And finally, God lets the donkey speak. And this just shows us how powerful God is. He has the donkey talk to him to prove this point. He goes, why are you beating me? He couldn't see what was right in front of him. I believe that God used this to show Balaam how much he didn't understand. How much he really didn't understand about the nation of Israel, the power that God had and what he was doing. And so we get to this point here and we see this struggle that he has because he had an opportunity to try to do something good, but he still couldn't figure it out. He still was working for Balak, even though he understood the power that God had and what he was doing. Balaam was working to put a stumbling block in front of Israel. He was trying to lead Israel to sin because that was the only way that he could curse Israel. God wouldn't allow him to do it any other way. So he actually had to lead them into sin so that they actually did something wrong. And so when we talk about the doctrine of Balaam, it's this leading people to sin, leading them astray from what God says is truth. And that's not where God wants us to be, is it? God does not want us leading one another into something sinful. He doesn't want us to put stumbling blocks in front of each other. Most time, we are not dealing with putting sin in front of each other, is it? It's the little things. It's the judgments. It's the things inside of our hearts. It's the lack of compassion. Those things that are difficult for us to process and analyze a lot of the times. We're not putting out a big thing of ham in the other room saying, hey, come join us for potluck. That's not what we're doing, is it, Mr. Borton? Sorry, those inside jokes, you shouldn't fill me in on the inside jokes. That leads to bad problems. But no, those aren't the things that we're trying to do. It's more of an internal heart and mind struggle that we have to deal with on a daily basis. And so they're fighting against this idea, this ideology of the society at this time. And he correlates it to what Balak and Balaam were doing, trying to destroy God's people by stumbling, by putting something they could stumble across. Now look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So if you remember the Nicolaitans, we talked about them all the way back when we were discussing the Ephesian society. We didn't have a ton of information about them, but what it basically boiled down to was they were the ones that started mixing this idea that the physical things really didn't matter. You know, we are so spiritually intellectual that we could do these physical things and it doesn't impact us spiritually. And so they started deviating from what God's expectations were, his laws and his commands, and said, okay, we can do this because this is just physical. It's not a big idea. It's not a big problem. It's this, these are just physical. We're more intellectual than that. Superior, because they had the spiritual component. And that's where they had their big problem. And so that's who the Nicolaitans are. So when we see these Nicolaitans compared with what Balaam and Balak were doing, there's a reference here that there is some type of connection between the error of these two groups. There's some type of kinship between them. They weren't identical, but there are some related things in here. And the language that we see here in Revelation, they weren't identical, but there was definitely some correlations between these two. And so we have to, a sense of drawing away this, drawing people away from the truth, trying to steer them away from God's expectations. This idea that, you know, anything goes, as long as it's okay with me, anything goes. We kind of see that in the world we live in today, right? We get bits and pieces of truth all around us. Now, we find people we run into at the supermarket who have extremely high morals, have good standards, which correlate sometimes with God. Now, we don't find a big contradiction with some of their ideology. This is what we face on a daily basis. But what we don't find all of it put together. We don't find all of God's truth put together in one entire package. And that's where we find God's church and God's calling of why he's called people together. His church is the right way to live by. In addition to all this knowledge, what matters is that we have the right truth. We look around us in society and we have more knowledge today at our fingertips than any other civilization, any other age in all of humanity. The internet can answer every question that we ever have. So knowledge is not the problem. A lack of truth is where we start to find issues. And that's what we have to stick to. As individuals, we have to evaluate, do we have enough basic truth to be on the road to success? Do we have enough basic truth that we are on a road to success? Are we heading in the right direction? Are we actually making improvements in our lives? Are we changing our attitude? Are we stuck in the same attitude that we had 20 years ago? God expects improvement. What is it that helps drive us to that improvement, though? There's something that we have to have. There's something God leads us to that helps us to overcome those hurdles. It's God's Holy Spirit. It's God's Holy Spirit. That's why we don't have to be perfect when we become baptized. God doesn't expect perfection before baptism because that's impossible. It'll never happen. God's Holy Spirit is sometimes the only thing that will propel us across some of those hurdles. It's the extra help that we need. It's how we obey him. It's how we obey him, is understanding that we need his help, that we submit ourselves to him. You don't have to go over there, but God gives us in Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. It says, God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey. God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey. What are we obeying? What are the expectations that he has? It's his law. It's his law, his commandments. If we are to enter into eternal life, if we are to become part of God's family, we have to follow his laws, keeping his commandments. And God makes that pretty clear. There's not questions about that, of what the expectations are. But as we look around us, we can find, like I said, truth taught over here, a little bit of truth taught over there. Oftentimes, we get lumped into different groups because of our belief. Sometimes people say, oh, you're kind of like the Mormons. You believe that you can become part of the God family. Yeah, that's right. But what we don't have is, we don't have as many wives as we want to have multiple, as many kids as we possibly can to start building that family now. We don't find that part in Scripture. We only find that we can become like God in Scripture, developing his character and his attitude now to become spiritual beings. We do find that in Scripture, that we will become like Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that we're at some point going to become a very good man, you know, the best of the best. It doesn't say that we're going to become like angels. It says we will become like Jesus Christ and the Father. We will be like them. When we see several references talking about us being one and the same, you know, having that same attitude, the same mental capacity, this desire for something greater than what we are now. And it's all because of God and him giving us access to his Holy Spirit to help teach us this. We don't know exactly what positions we're going to hold. You know, at this point in the game, we know we want to be there. We know we want to be part of his family. We want to be on that, in that family. We don't know what eternity means. We don't know what jobs we'll hold. I don't think we have the mental capacity to hold that. We have enough difficulty getting to that point, which is why I don't think God has given us all of that information. That is not relevant information for us getting into the family of God. When we get there, he'll give us what we need to know. Now, I fully know that God has a plan beyond joining his family. Once we become spirit beings, he'll give us that information, but he doesn't want to pile more stuff on top of us right now. Right now, our job is to transform. Our job is to transform into being more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ, living a life just like him as close as possible. The Bible is clear about that. You know, we might get confused with Jehovah's Witness. We keep Passover on the 14th, and we don't keep traditional holidays. People may say, oh, you're like Jehovah's Witness. Yeah, that bit of information is true, but we aren't that. People say that we're Baptists. When we do baptism, we believe in full submersion underwater. You have to be completely covered in the representation of being buried and resurrecting new, being buried with Christ. So we have that in relation with Baptists. The Catholics, you know, we believe in authority from the top down. God is the supreme authority. Jesus Christ is at his right hand. And he gives us this hierarchy, this leadership that we have to respect. You know, all of that's accurate, but it's not all-encompassing. There's bits and pieces that are being left out. You know, we can continue to go through a couple more. We believe in grace, right? There's no amount of law-keeping that we can possibly do to make us right enough to be part of God's family. So we're Protestant, right? Grace is how we are saved. It is through God's mercy. It is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we're saved. So we're Protestant. Do you see how we look and get lumped into this, right? But no, on the opposite side of that, you know, we believe in grace, but we also believe in law. Oh, so you're Jews. You're Jews. We get stripped apart into all of these little bitty groups because throughout the world, there are bits of truth that humans have recognized that God has out there. And it is pulling all of that information together. So what are we really like? We're like the Bible. We can pull our information from Scripture. We can go back and we can relate it to exactly what Jesus Christ did. We look at his life and say, okay, he did this. He did this. And this is who we want to be like. The Bible is our source of truth. It's the source of our information, how we live our lives. It doesn't come from other organizations. It doesn't come from other ideologies. It comes straight from the Bible. Truth is found in Scripture. And it's God's word. God breathed so that we can be successful. We can be successful in this journey, even though we're surrounded. I mean, we can relate what it says here. You know, this is Satan's dwelling. God tells us he's allowing him to be in charge. He is the king at this point of earth. He is allowed to manipulate and twist. Just to give you a little bit of information, this idea of drawing away the Nicolaitans. Nicholas can actually, it's actually a compound word. Nikon equals, it means conquer. And then los is the people. So this Nicholas is the idea of conquering the people, right? Getting them to change their thoughts into whatever we want. Making them to submit to our ideas. We don't submit to human ideas. We submit to God's authority, to God's idea. We have to make our decisions based off of truth and doctrine that we find from the Bible. And that is the only place that we can draw it from. And so verse 15, we'll reread it. It says, Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. He kind of caps it there. He's pretty blunt about it. He goes, this is not acceptable. I hate this. And we don't think about God getting angry, but throughout history, we see that there is that side to it. There are things that he just hates. He despises. We know God can never have any part of sin, but what about us? What about us when we sin? What is his frame of mind? He doesn't hate us. He doesn't hate human beings. He loves all of them. That's why he says he gave his only son to be the sacrifice for all humans. He wants to save every human being. But what he hates is the act. He hates deeds. He hates evil thoughts, evil actions. He hates the things that don't align with his law. And he gives them instructions of what to do. He says in verse 16, he says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So he gives them what they have to do. They have to repent. They have to change what they're going to do and what they're supposed to be fighting against. And those in the previous verses, you know, these people who were acting like Balak, who were acting like the Nicolaitans, they were expected to repent, change what they were doing at this time. They're the ones being referenced to at this point. But we can also relate this to us. And we find ourselves in contradiction to God's laws. As human beings, we sometimes stumble. We sometimes put our own stumbling blocks in front of us and make it more difficult. But this relates to every human being on the basis of anything that is deterring us from doing God's will is something that we want to steer clear of. That's what we want to steer clear of. Anything that's going to make it more difficult to do right in God's eyes. And he finishes it off here in verse 17. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Scripture says to the churches." So this is the same thing that we talked about in the other two. These messages aren't designed solely for the people living. These messages are designed for anybody who can hear God's truth and can apply it to their lives, who can change. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes." You know, that's our challenge. That's our daily challenge, right? Overcoming is huge for us, for our daily struggles. There's always something we're dealing with. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat." And so why manna? What's the significance of manna? What did it do? Well, for the Israelites, it was nourishment. It was strength. It kept them alive, right? This was something that God provided. He provided them the nourishment that they needed physically. What he's saying here, though, is that he gives us food that is not naturally available to this world. Something much greater than a physical need that has to be met. God's manna is eternal life, right? The sustenance that we need for eternity is to become part of his family. Once we are converted to spiritual beings, we will no longer need anything physical. We won't have to eat every couple of hours to stay alive. And this is what he's saying. He says, "I will give some of this hidden manna." Now, just like he gave it to Israel, he has it for his people. And then if we continue in verse 17, he says, "I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." There's several different ideas. I have one commentary that at home that actually has seven different explanations of what this white stone is. I didn't write all of them down. I only pulled out one. If you want to research it, there's some of them did correlate, but I think the one that fits probably most plausible here is the fact that this white stone is a symbol of purity. It's a symbol of purity and not being guilty. And this goes all the way back with Israel at one point to where this was how they determined legal cases. Anytime there was a dispute legally, they would take a black stone and a white stone. I don't know if they stuck it, what they stuck it in, but they basically shake it up, and whichever one came out first, that was the determination of whether the person was guilty or innocent. And the white one was innocent, right? The black one was not so favorable. And it's kind of their justification of letting God sort things out. He was the one that was making that decision. But that white stone meant that you're not guilty. You're not guilty. You're innocent. You're pure. And here's a new name that's no one else is going to know. No one's going to know this name except who receives it. Now, it's given by God. And for us, you know, this isn't the first time that we see a new name being given. There's multiple times throughout the Bible. Abraham, well, it was initially Abram. His wife, Sarai, became Sarah. Jacob became Israel. Saul was changed to Paul. And it doesn't stop with just the Bible. If you look historically, apparently the heathen world, this is what they wrote, the heathen world actually attached to some of this as well. If we look at the Roman Empire, they used, as when people became the Caesar, their name was changed. An example of this would be Octavius. Once he became the Caesar of the Roman Empire, he was Octavius became Augustus. So we see that this promotion that he received as becoming Caesar was this came with it with a name change. And that's what's going to happen with us, right? When we become part of God's family, when we're striving to do what's right in his eyes. Historically, you know, for us, a name is no more than a distinguishing mark, right? A label, a name. When we take a test at school, they know whose test this belongs to. If I give them my name, they know who to send me my paycheck to. For us, it's a distinguishing mark. But in antiquity, the name was widely used as to sum up an entire person. It wasn't just a label, but it represented a person's character, their attitude, what they stood for. So if we think about God actually changing people's names, and we see the example of it, there was always a specific reason he changed somebody's name in the Bible. It represented who that person was. It was part of the character of what they did. And God associated that with them. It stood for the whole person the way that God sees them. When we think about God changing a name, that has a much larger impact than what we understand it as to just today. Because it represents here a completely new character. Something completely different from society and what we are as human beings. You know, this new character has to align with God's family. It has to align with God's family, otherwise it won't be accepted. There will be a rejection. Pergamos, as we go through this, we see that Pergamos was watering down the truth. There were these other ideologies that were infiltrating truth. And the Christians were fighting against it, and they had their own flaws at this point in time. But what they did is we see that they began teaching these freedoms of the flesh, being able to enjoy the luxuries of life, changing that character without thinking it was impacting them spiritually. But that's not the case. If you flip back to Jude, when we look at verses 3 and 4, there's only one chapter in Jude. Jude verses 3 and 4. You know, here we find an importance on the correct doctrine of true faith. The truth of the Bible must not be compromised at any point. It gives us the true facts about Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. But throughout history, we see mankind has taken it, and they've manipulated it, and they've twisted God's truth throughout the years. Some for power, some for wealth, and some out of ignorance. Some of them just didn't know better. But we see the other two as well. And God, only God's path leads us to salvation. If you look at Jude, starting in verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." We're going to constantly battle a human nature that's going to try to destroy truth and manipulate it. But we have been delivered the truth. He says, "I have given you truth. If you search for it, if you look for it, with my help, with the Holy Spirit, we can understand exactly what God's doing." It's very clear that we have to strive for the faith that was once delivered. Truth. And don't let anybody turn grace into a license to break law, to reject obedience. Grace does not do away with God's expectations. Grace does not do away with God's expectations. Now, if you would, flip over. I've got one last scripture to turn to. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. What we find is a comparison of temples. You know, the society here in Pergamos had multiple temples to gods and Caesars, worshiping different people and different things, if you want to call these other gods things. But he starts comparing this temple of what is actually supposed to be happening. It helps us to warn us, you know, we have to take careful evaluation of where we place ourselves, what we find ourselves doing. It's very important how we carry ourselves, what our character actually is. Here in, I'm in 1 Corinthians, that's not going to help. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, 16. He says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." For you are the temple of the living God. So, you know, this temple that God has given to us, this form that we have now, we are able to receive God's Spirit. We are a temple for God if we use it in the correct manner. And so he's saying, you know, we shouldn't be going to false temples. We shouldn't put ourselves into that. And he goes on, he says, "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord." You know, this differentiation from what society is and what we are today. It says, "Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." That is the conclusion of what God wants for us. He wants us to be his sons and daughters. It's a challenge at times. Society's not going to make it any easier. Satan's only going to continue to make things more muddled, more muddy, more difficult to live correctly. We see what has happened over the last 15 months. Our whole entire world was flipped upside down. Not just the country, but an entire world. We still are battling this. If you've seen what's going on in India right now, they need lots of prayers. There is a lot of things going on in India. And we're going to continue to see these compound and unfold as Satan gets more and more agitated, more and more angry. I don't know if he knows how much time he has left or if he can watch and see some of these events. I don't know what God has allowed him to see and what he hasn't. But what I do know is he hates everything about God's truth. And he's going to try to strip it away from us at any means possible. That's why it's so important for us not to get mixed up into the world, not to get mixed up into its ways, because it doesn't belong to God. It's not part of his world. God's going to bring his kingdom with Jesus Christ's return. And for now, we're dealing with what this world is. And it's easy for us to let bits and pieces slowly seep into our temple. They oftentimes come in unnoticed, right? They don't seem so bad at first, but eventually we're completely consumed by the physical things. That's when we find ourselves in a lot of trouble, because if we're completely full of all the physical things, there's no room for the spiritual. We lose out. There's no space for God or the spiritual things if we let all of the physical fill us up. That's why it's important to prioritize what we have, that we focus and have the priority that God's truth is what we want to base our life on. We want to make sure that we focus and always remember that we are his temple.